Hi, and welcome to the Adult Forum. My name is Paul Fromberg. I was asked to remind you that I have a new series on my podcast, which is called Hacking the Prayer Book. There's a notice of it on my Facebook page and on the St. Gregory's Twitter feed. Interviewing two of our good friends, Nadia Boltz-Weber and Reagan Humber. And it's a lot of fun. So I think it's going to be three parts. The first part went up yesterday. So you can listen to it now on, I finally got my Apple authorization, so you can just subscribe to it if you listen to podcasts on Apple or wherever. So we're continuing to talk about what Walter Brueggemann calls the prophetic imagination, which is the title of a book published on the basis of a lecture given in the late 1970s. And even though it is a fairly old document, it is still some of the most interesting, insightful writing that I know of about what to do with the Hebrew prophetic tradition. And that's significant because we're in a season of talking about taking a prophetic view of the Bay Area and attending to both the low parts of that as well as the high parts of that, so highs and lows. I'm going to be talking about the sort of conclusion of the introduction of prophetic literature. And then next week, we're going to welcome back Sarah Miles, who is going to give a report about her work with Faith in Action, which leans into a prophetic area that has to do with, at this point, organizing people around housing, which is a speed bump in our current local culture. So let me ask you, what do you remember from last time?
We talked about Moses.
Talked about Moses. What else? Yes?
I didn't understand most of it.
Francie did not understand most of it. What else?
The prophetic tradition is counter to the prevailing culture.
The prophetic tradition is counter to the prevailing culture. Good. Prophets die ugly deaths. Some of them do die in their beds, but a lot of them die pretty ugly deaths. Yeah. I may have talked about contemplation and action some.
I think it was Richard Rohr.
Richard Rohr does that a lot, all the time. Basically without... And last week in particular, yeah. So, yes, you remember accurately. The prophetic tradition in the Hebrew Scriptures is about memory. That's why the title of Brueggemann's book, The Prophetic Imagination, is so significant. Because in order to combat what happens in what he calls royal consciousness, which we might not call a domination culture, needs to remember. Who remembers anything about the experience of enslaved Africans in North America? Who remembers anything about memory and enslaved Africans in North America?
Me personally?
Or through the study of history or anything else? What do you know?
It's something our large parts of our culture would love to forget.
Well, that, yes, certainly that, but the actual lived experience of enslaved African people in North America, one of the ways that they were able to survive spiritually, a situation that was designed to destroy them spiritually, was to develop an imagination. which had an alternative narrative. And the alternative narrative of enslaved African people in North America had to do with freedom. It also had to do with resistance. But you can't have resistance without imagination. Because if you don't know where you're going, you can't find motivation to do anything to get there. So who knows the old song, Gospel Plow? I got my hand on the gospel plow, wouldn't take anything for my journey now. Keep your eye on the prize. Hold on, hold on. Has anybody ever actually used a manual plow? Has anybody ever used a rototiller? Yeah. So a rototiller is like a manual plow, except it has a gas engine. And it propels itself. So does a manual plow if it's being pulled by an animal. And the thing about a rototiller is that if you let your hand off of it, it will go insane, especially if the soil is hard. So you've got to keep your hand on the plow. And if you're plowing for several acres, you want to make sure your lines are straight. So the image which enslaved people had in their bodies because they were put to certain tasks, like plowing the earth, is that if you take your hand off the plow or take off your eye off the destination that you're going, then your work will be ruined. So the gospel plow is the plow that is leading us to more and more truth, to more and more light, and to more and more liberation. I got my hand on the gospel plow, wouldn't take nothing for my journey now. Keep your eye on the prize, hold on, hold on. I mean, it's a code. It's a code which is built on an imagination which believes in freedom. So, three things, just to recap a little bit about the Mosaic tradition, the tradition of Moses. This alternative life, and remember, Moses is also talking to enslaved people. This alternative life is lived in a very particular historical and historicizing community. That is, in a community that knows its history, that knows its story. So the first sort of thing to say about prophetic imagination is you got to know your story. Because everything around you is going to try to convince you that your story doesn't have meaning. So you're in history, and it's real. So you got to know your story. The Mosaic tradition affirms that this community criticizes and energizes by its special memories that embrace discontinuity and genuine breaks from imperial reality. So we remember the good things that happened. We remember when the person who's oppressing us got her or his comeuppance. We remember those stories because they tell us that the system of oppression can be beat. And third, the Mosaic tradition affirms that this community, which is gathered around these memories, knows it is defined by and is at the disposal of a God who is as yet uncoopted and uncontained by the empire. God is free. Now, it's really interesting in America right now because God doesn't seem free, right? God seems owned on both sides of the political divide. So progressives say God is only interested in our agenda. As a progressive, I can say that. And not interested in the conservative agenda. And conservatives say God is only interested in our agenda and not in the progressive agenda. Which, you know, theology, smeology, whatever. Except then you get memes that float up that say things like, the next American Civil War will happen between Americans and Democrats. Okay? How you feel about that? It's an undistilled and frankly quite helpful measure of where we are culturally, and have always been, really. So the best thing about the last 4 years, 3 years, forget how long it's been, is it's sort of like the varnish has been cleaned off. And there's a much clearer sense of what the cultural dominance that we engage is about, which is about maintaining divisions. Always has been. Always got to have somebody to hate. That's the national mythology. And that is what God is free from. And it's one of the things that people typically don't love so much about God, because we still have a little reptile brain, which is that God loves everyone. God doesn't not love anyone. It's even hard to say, well, you know, love the sinner but hate the sin, because that is just a way of saying God really hates you. You can say love the sinner but hate the shoes, which is, well, that's another thing. So Brueggemann's position is that this prophetic imagination, this way that we're energized, this thing that keeps us moving forward, is that we have to be concerned with both criticizing and energizing. We can't just be talking bad. And our critique cannot be ahistorical. I hate this person because I've always hated people like this. Or I disagree with this person because I've always disagreed with people like this. It actually has to be based in lived experience. Critique has to be based in lived experience. Otherwise, you're just prejudiced. And we all are prejudiced. I think I told you, I had a friend once who said, I've come to the point where I've just decided I just hate white people. He was a white guy. And I thought, because of my historical location, I thought he meant black people. Because I had never heard a white person say, I hate white people. Right? I've heard lots of white people say they hate black people in one way or another. So to dislodge yourself from history and from your own experience is a problem. And as I said, the phrase that Brueggemann uses to talk about this consciousness which dominates culture is royal consciousness, because he's a Hebrew scripture scholar. And he sort of states, in at least in his book Prophetic Imagination, that the last good king of Israel was David. And everybody after that was just a mess, starting with Solomon, the son of David. I want to talk about that, but I want to throw you something that, if you put little pieces of scripture on your bathroom mirror to remember things, that you would put this one, Isaiah 43. Verses 18 and 19. That's Isaiah 43, 4 plus 3 is 7. 18 and 19. 18, 19 was a great year. Giving you ways to remember. Which says this: remember not the former things, nor consider things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? That is the prophet speaking in the voice of God. Remember not the former things, nor consider things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? That is the hope that towards the very end of Isaiah, I mean, parts of Isaiah are sort of bad news. The end of Isaiah is really good news. The hope of Isaiah is, hey, guess what? Things have gone down the tubes. But guess what? Don't think about those things. Remember your history. Remember your story. I'm doing new things. And the prophet would say that's always been the case. So that's for your back of the headness. Yeah. Wait.
I got confused in that sentence between don't remember the things of before and remember your story.
Yes.
How are you putting those two together?
Don't remember the royal consciousness.
Thank you.
Don't remember, right, don't remember the lies that people have told you about yourself. You're no good. You're the wrong gender. You're the wrong sexual orientation. You're the wrong class. You're the wrong race. Don't remember those things. Because those things are parts of a larger constellation of a royal consciousness which is trying to do what?
Separate
us. Take power. And give us a narrative that says the only thing that matters is the state. The state, the nation,
or
the king, the emperor.
This is for even our
Facebook.
Tribe against our enemies.
Yes. Right. Now then, presence. No. I'm just going to lay this out. So the royal consciousness is built on very specific phenomena, which you should probably just be able to tell because you live in a condition of dominance, of domination within a royal consciousness. One phenomenon, the economics of affluence. That is, the only thing that matters economically is to get more, to get richer. And if you read the Hebrew scriptures, you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 through 23. Affluence is one of the phenomena that underlies the royal consciousness and the desire to acquire more and more and more. And this from a person who just bought a new kitchen scale because the old one I wasn't quite sure was accurate. But I had to have a new one. So I'm not preaching down to you.
What's the First Kings
reference? 1 Kings 4, 20 through 23. The next phenomenon is a politics of oppression. What was Solomon famous for? Well, yes, and why? I was hoping somebody would say building the temple, and then I could say, how did he build the temple?
Taxes.
Not just taxes, but actually enslaving people and saying, I got great news for you. We're building a temple. It's going to be awesome. And you need to come build it and pay for it. So the politics of oppression is, this is the new normal. The new normal is we're all super excited about having a space force that has camouflage uniforms. Because in space, no one can see your camouflage. Or we're really super excited because we're going to get high-speed rail. Or we're really super excited because we're going to limit women's reproductive health. Or we're really excited because, and don't really worry about it too much because you can buy a new kitchen scale on Amazon and you can get it delivered tomorrow. And we're also going to put children in cages at the border. Super exciting. And you're going to have to pay for it. Or we're going to go to war, and we're going to spend several $1 trillion regularly to increase our ability to wage war. It's super great. So the politics of oppression isn't like necessarily taking you and grinding you under a heel. The politics of oppression is what you think matters doesn't really matter that much. Because ultimately what matters is what the royal consciousness has in mind. It's morning again in America.
And shareholder
values. Shareholder values. The market's super high, which I benefit from. And fracking, by the way. Yeah. Yeah. So, we're in this situation where we're oppressed in ways that we're not even conscious of. Unless you are a person who is more politically expedient to oppress publicly. So we incarcerate hundreds of thousands or millions of African American men because it's politically expedient to express oppression in those kind of direct terms. That's the second phenomenon. The third phenomenon is the one that's super interesting. And it's the religion of eminence. What does eminence mean?
Eminence with an E.
With an I. Eminence. God is. And who gets to control the eminence? Huh? Right. So we're going to control God. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. Eminence. Somebody look it up. Here's the short version, and this is in the Solomonic tradition. Where's God in Solomon's world? Where exactly in the temple? In the inner sanctuary, right between the cherubim and what's called the mercy seat. And the eminence of God is signified by something called the Shekinah of God, which is kind of like glowy smoke, like fireworks in San Francisco in the fog. The Shekinah of God, the eminence of God, the presence of God, and guess what that means about God?
We've got
God in a box. So God is not free, as it turns out. God is in the temple. What you got? Eminence. So God is... I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. So God's eminence is that God is now very safely contained by the state, which is super interesting because, you know, God is still sort of maintained by the state in the United States, which is a technically secular democracy, and yet God is still contained. God is contained in your money, you know. Which is not a bad thing. I mean, it's sort of like I'd rather have God on my money than, well, actually, I don't want God on my money. So what am I even talking about? Got it. Yeah. So God is... safely contained, no need to worry about God. Because if God was actually free in any culture, in any political system of domination, then God would do what the prophets say God does, which is to undermine the current state. So to go back to what Jeremiah Wright said, we talked about it very briefly last week. Jeremiah Wright said, "God damn America," which is sort of a mean thing to say. And yet it's completely within the lane of prophetic, biblical prophetic history. Yeah. Yeah,
and
of course.
I love the but I think that I understand why he would say that. So talking about why you chose him.
Jeremiah Wright?
Yes, as opposed to other people who have.
Oh, because I think he's speaking in the Hebrew biblical prophetic tradition. I think he's saying something accurate.
Yes.
He's representing biblical prophecy in that. So God bless America is actually only helpful if we think that America is completely messed up. Then it's like, God bless America, as opposed to God bless America, because clearly we're already blessed.
I think it's pretty significant that when that became widely known, Barack Obama had to essentially distance himself from
Sure. Yeah, no, absolutely. Anybody who's running for office that gets on board with the prophetic Hebrew tradition does not get elected. Because it, in order to be elected, and I know about this, you can like flirt with the prophetic tradition and get elected, but you can't embrace it wholly, because the business that you're entering into, government is toxic to the prophetic tradition. Just is. And I don't want to ruin your day. I just finished the podcast about the English Civil War, which is super nerdy, but makes the hours melt away on the elliptical machine. And of course, in the English Civil War period, there were plenty of Puritans who wanted to have a theocracy. The people who were called the Fifth Kingdom, or Fifth King people, who said the Fifth Kingdom is after, you know, Greece and somebody in Rome and the Pope, and then we get to have this new kingdom, the sort of millenarian idea of 1,000 years of peace. So Hitler did that, the Millerites did it, the kingdom people did it, everybody does it. It's like we're going to finally get government right, and it never works, because government doesn't really want to be theocratic. Because government's goals are different from the goals of God. You can say you're a theocracy. You can say that you're the Islamic State of Iran, for whom I have a great deal of respect. But you're not really a theocracy. Because because your business is opposed to the freedom of God. Does that make sense?
And that's the way we want it. We want there to be a separation.
Well, no, I mean, that's one of the best things about the United States, is that we said that separation between church and state is the only way to have legitimacy, because then God can do whatever God does. And it seems like every successful government has in some way either done that or been oppressive until it was overthrown. But then you get another deity put in the place of the God of Scripture, you get another narrative put into place. So you get, they build Greco-Roman temples in Washington, D.C. with statues of dead presidents in them, because we still need religious sites to inform our imagination. We actually take children there in order that their minds will be turned to the mythology of the United States instead of to the prophetic tradition.
And Marian Anderson performed in front of the Lincoln Memorial.
Sure. Sure. Or co-option. I mean, maybe. At the invitation of Eleanor Roosevelt. I don't know. Here's, yeah.
The Queen?
The Queen
Elizabeth II.
Oh, well. The Church? Yeah, I mean, that's kind of a legal fiction to a degree. It's kind of window dressing. Based on a thing the Pope did in the 16th century with Henry VIII that said you're a defender of the faith, it's hereditary, all the kings can do this, blah, 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 whatever. I mean, yeah, she has to put her stamp on who gets to be a bishop or whatever, but it's not a theocracy in that sense. And established state churches are just things, right? You lived under in a country with an established church. Yeah. So it's like a civil service. Right. Yeah.
They tend to be rather lifeless compared to...
Can be, yeah.
Like the free range situation we have.
Sure.
Not always.
The threat to these phenomena of a royal consciousness is that people come along and start criticizing it. And their critique is always based in the idea of God's freedom. You can't say that about God, because God is free and doesn't operate according to the rules that you say God operates according to. Which is why our speech about God must be based in a story, in a narrative. And this is when I start going a little bit traditional. Because the story that we embrace is the story that we receive in the Hebrew Bible, the Gospels, and the Christian Testament. That's the way that we know God. And we sort of, you know, insert other things from later church history, as well as ecumenical friends in Buddhism or whatever. But there is a story about God, and there is an essence to the story about God. And some of the parts in the scriptures are kind of bullshitty. I just said bullshitty, sorry, to my listening audience. Because they're sort of like weird things that people stuck in. Like saying, aren't the kings great? Oh, I love kings. Kings are fabulous. There's a whole chunk of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, about saying how great the kings are, when in fact, the only thing that God ever said about the kings before they got kings was, here's the deal. They're going to take your daughters, and they're going to enslave your sons, and they're going to tax you to death. And the people were like, that sounds great. And then the literature about the kings continues. So, there are two ways to silence criticism that comes from the prophetic voice. One is the way of heavy-handed prohibition that is backed by forceful sanction. That is to say, lock up the prophets, or like in the case of John the Baptist, cut his head off, or in the case of Jesus, crucify him, because Jesus really does stand in the Hebrew prophetic tradition. That's one way. The other way is to develop a natural immunity and to remain totally impervious to criticism. That is to say, the prophets are just nuts, because we know the truth. It's glorious to have a king. It is glorious to create wealth. It is glorious to have military security. It is glorious to know who the enemy is and to persecute them. And this idea of God is free, that's just nonsense.
Fake news.
Fake news. Yeah, the prophet says fake news. And then, there's a third rail on this. There's always a third rail on this. The third rail is to have the official court prophet. That is the prophet who works for the king. Who always says, Your Highness, awesome job. Love what you're doing. Don't stop. God loves it too.
Yeah.
Not naming names. But yeah. So then, where to go?
I think there's another avenue there of disarming it, which is, I'd love to believe it, but you know, human nature. So the one that professes, professes to wish for, professes to have that as a goal, you know, the pie in the sky by and by people.
Yeah, yeah.
But we can't have that much as it would be, but we can't have that because human nature, we're not, you know, whatever.
Right. And that's an
that
happens a lot. It's a very good position. And I would say that it's also a position which is adopting an alternative narrative, which says human beings are basically not so good. When in fact, the narrative that we have received in the Hebrew Scriptures is that human beings are good, that we are created good. And so the idea that there's something corrupt about human nature, or there's something fallen about human nature, or there's something terminally bad about human nature is an alternative narrative, which is a convenient narrative to have, because then it's like, well, most people are good except for Brad, who's an avowed practicing homosexual, God bless him, or, you know, whatever you want, because then once you figure out who the one person is that's wicked, then anybody can be wicked. Once you figure out who the evil person is, then anybody can be evil. So the narrative of the prophet says that all human beings are good. Because God, in God's freedom, says so. not because of our psychology or our morality or anything else. Joseph?
Well, something that runs strongly through the Old Testament is that people always stand with a choice to do good or evil.
Yes.
Even divided into like there were two ways.
Yeah. Choose today what you will do.
So it's not just a sunny, new agey, we're all good.
No, it is a sunny, new agey, we're all good. It's that we also are all free. But it doesn't go to our essence. It's not like, well, Francie makes bad choices because Francie's bad.
Okay.
Francie makes bad choices. I'll say Paul makes bad choices because Paul is sometimes confused, a mess, unclear in the concept, primarily forgets the story. If I forget who I am, then I am prone to sin. Francie.
Or do we say some people are good? It seems to me that this is the royalist perspective.
Yeah, right.
Some people are good, but we didn't even have to think about these people. We can just throw away.
Yeah. The idea that you can actually discard some people because they're not actually people. Yeah. Which is why also in the Isaiah prophecy it's so significant that all the nations stream to God. The code language for God in this is Zion. On this mountain, I will prepare for all people a feast. For all people. Because the prophet, remembering the story, knows that we are good. Not just Israelite people or Judea people. Yeah.
Okay. So
take your best shot.
Anybody who delves into the Old Testament finds that throughout the Old Testament there is praise for really terrible things.
Sure.
You know, like what we would consider genocide.
Sure.
Or ethnic cleansing.
Yeah.
Or purification. Like put away, send all your foreign wives away.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, there isn't just this straightforward narrative in the Old Testament about the prophetic tradition. It's like the Old Testament.
There is.
There is, but the Old Testament wrestles with itself.
Duh. People. But it's like
Dominic Crossan said there are prophetic books that are actually terrible.
There are prophetic books which are not, I wouldn't say they're terrible, I would say that they represent an actual historical situation.
Sure.
That the people are going to go into slavery, that Israel's going to be left sitting naked on the ground, that daughter Babylon, you know, who has been oppressing us, is going to be stripped of all her finery and left in the dirt. I mean, this horrible stuff. Mm-hmm. But the fact of the matter is you've got to know, this is why it's important to read Scripture, you've got to read Scripture with a critical eye. So that you know what is the core of the prophetic teaching.
And I said books are parables, not terrible.
Oh, sorry. Yes. Parables. I thought you said terrible.
Yes. I mean, and by that he means they're seeking to undermine the dominant narrative, maybe what you would consider the royalist narrative.
Yeah. Well, what I think what Brueggemann might. So the deal is, I do not want to leave you with this. I want to leave you with something lighter, which is going to be hope. I'm just going to read this and see how far I get. There is hope-filled language in prophecy. The hope-filled language is God is God. Remember your story. Your story is a story that says you are good. The story is a story that says God is free. The story is a story that says God loves all beings. The hope-filled language of prophecy in cutting through the royal despair and hopelessness, because the royal consciousness also wants you to be pretty hopeless. That's why reading the news all the damn time is not a good thing to do, because you're ingesting more and more of the royal narrative, that we really are divided, that we should really want destruction. In cutting through the royal despair and hopelessness, let me begin the sentence again. The hope-filled language of prophecy in cutting through the royal despair and hopelessness is the language of amazement. The hope-filled language of prophecy in cutting through the royal despair and hopelessness is the language of amazement. Amazement meaning to see God as God is.
So that wonderful poem I read in the sermon this morning,
uh-huh.
Everything is conscious, do you consider it prophetic?
Uh-huh. The language of amazement is against the despair, just as the language of grief is against the numbness. I believe that rightly embraced, no more subversive or prophetic idiom can be uttered than the practice of doxology, by which he means giving glory to God, which sets us before the reality of God right in the center of a scene from which we presumed he had fled. Indeed, the language of amazement is the ultimate energizer in Israel, and the prophets of God are called to practice that most energizing language. For us, it's when we're standing around the altar table at the end of the Easter vigil, listening to I Am Risen. That is a scene that's like in heaven. Because we're actually together after a long and exhausting journey in a place of amazement. Because what we had known was dead is alive. In us. That which had been destroyed has been restored. That which had been lost is found. And then maybe it passes. And then we have to go home and do the dishes. And then we come back. And we come back every Sunday because when we're standing at the table, we're singing the song that they sing in heaven. Holy, holy, holy. That's the song they sing in heaven all the damn time. And I was thinking about Sanford, I was thinking about the cherubic hymn yesterday. We who mystically represent the cherubim. We sing that at communion sometimes. And the part of it says, and freed from passing things, we greet with joy the King of Kings, freed from care for passing things. Royal consciousness is a passing thing. And we have to eventually get into eschatological hope and all this, but it's time for choir practice. But the amazement that stands in opposition to the royal consciousness is this idea that God is free and that God calls us in freedom. And now, we're done. Thank you.